This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluh. Amma ba'd. In yesterday's lecture, we asked the question, what could it possibly have been that the Jews have done to lead them to have this title, this name, that will stick with them until the Day of Judgment, of those people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we highlighted some of those aspects. And obviously, though, the point behind recognizing who these people are and what are some of the things that led them to get this title, obviously the point is not so that we can look at them and say, for example, these are the Jews who did such and such, and alhamdulillah, we are better than them, and we are not like them, and so forth. Actually, this is kind of the thing that they fell into. They looked at themselves as the chosen people, and sometimes we look at ourselves as the chosen people. Obviously, why they're mentioned here, and what is the strong point about it, is to get the lesson of what was it that was in their behavior and in their actions that led them to get this disgraceful and humiliating description from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is repeated by millions of Muslims every day of the year. Obviously, the different kind of acts that we described last time, even if you take them individually, as we said, if you study the verses in the hadith individually, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cursed them or was angered with them for all of those different reasons. So, for example, distorting the Torah obviously deserves the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trying to kill the prophets or killing some of them obviously deserves the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Denying the prophet Isa alayhi salam deserves the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Denying the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam deserves, all of these deserve the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is one, as some of the scholars in the verse we read last time when we said that they are living, وَبَاوُ بِغَضَبٍ عَلَى غَضَبٍ, they are living in a state of wrath and anger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously over and over again. But still, what is the key though behind even these actions and the fact that they repeated their actions in this nature? And what is again the key that is putting them here? Most of the ulama, when they discuss what is the key behind them being called al-maghdubi alayhim, is the fact that they knew the truth and they refused to follow the truth. We spoke last time about the fact that even when the prophets were in their midst, even when the Prophet himself was telling them something, the person that they believed to be the Prophet, even when the Prophet was telling them something, they would disobey and not accept what the Prophet ﷺ had told them. So it wasn't a case that they didn't know what was right and what was wrong, what is the truth and what wasn't the truth. But they resisted and they refused to accept the truth, even though the truth was something very clear to them. And as I said, most of the ulama, when they discuss this, why they call them al-maghdubi alayhim, they highlight this factor. That they are people who knew, they had the knowledge, but they refused to submit to the knowledge. Some of the ulama add something a little bit more to it. I think probably there's probably something that a little bit more that needs to be added to it. Because someone might know what is right, and yet he might succumb to his ahwa, to his desire sometimes, and do something wrong, commit a sin. And this by itself does not deserve necessarily that he'll be called in this way in a surah that is repeated every day by Muslims repeatedly over and over again. But when you look at the attitude of the Jews, there's more than the fact that they are disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and disobeying the truth when they see the truth in front of them. But there is an attitude of arrogance, there's an attitude of indifference, And even to some extent there's an attitude of superiority over God, as we talked about last time. And in fact, as we spoke about last time, these different sins that the Quran mentions, you'll find them in their own books, many of them, and sometimes even worse descriptions of them, in their own books. And yet they still consider themselves the chosen people above everybody else, the special class that are deserving special benefits from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So another of the aspects, which I think is very important also to highlight, and it's highlighted by Ibn al-Qayyim, is that there is a facade or there is an evil in the intention itself. In the intention itself. Which is something, I think is something beyond simply mentioning that they knew the truth and they didn't act upon the truth. But actually their intention really was not to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their intention was not to implement the truth from the beginning. So we have both aspects maybe. We have the aspect that is clear that they recognize the truth even when the prophets were giving them the truth right in front of it. They failed to submit to it. And also in their intention itself, it is clear that they failed in their intention to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we speak about the Christians of Baalin, we'll see that this is one of the differences maybe you can say between them. And one of the aspects that distinguishes the Jews and Christians in the Quran, or I should say the followers of Isa alayhi salam, and goes back to this point that I was making about the fact that one thing we can see about the Jews is even when the truth was presented to them by the Prophet himself, they did not follow it. If you study the Quran and look to see the time of Isa alayhi salam, in the time of Isa alayhi salam, you can say that there were two groups of people basically, at least with respect to these groups here. You had the Jews, al-Yahud, who continued to follow in this disobeying path, and they rejected the message of Isa alayhi salam, and they tried to kill Isa alayhi salam. In fact, they claimed, they boasted that they had killed Isa alayhi salam. And then you have the followers of Isa alayhi salam, which if you look in the Quran, al-Hawariyun, are described in a praiseworthy sense. So you have the real followers of Isa alayhi salam. You don't have a description of the followers of Isa alayhi salam, the Sahaba, we could say the companions of Isa alayhi salam, as being, having this attitude of not willing to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and rejecting the truth when it comes in front of them. And this is actually going to be different from Baalin when we speak about Baalin. And we'll speak about them very shortly. It's a point that we'll come back to. So that's one thing clear in the Quran, that with respect to the Jews, even when the truth was presented to them in such a way there could be no doubt that they knew that this was the truth, they still failed to obey it, they still failed to abide by it, and in fact clearly flaunted it, and made it very clear that it was not their intention actually to truly worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supposed to be worshipped. Now by the way, when we're speaking about, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in general, this is actually a general principle important with respect to tafsir, is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about groups, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking in generalities. So, in other words, it is possible that among the Jews, for example, among the people who are known as the Jews, not all of them are maghdubun alayhim. There were some true believers among the Jews. We see, for example, in the story of Musa alayhi salam and other stories, we see that there were some who were believers among them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran in many places, like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes some of the beliefs of the Jews and some of the beliefs of the Christians, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking in generalities. So it doesn't necessarily mean that every Jew did those acts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described in the Quran. However, at the same time, it is important to know that, and this is especially relevant to the Jews, because the Jews see themselves more as a people than anything else. They look to themselves as a certain people, a certain race, more than anything else. In fact, Judaism is almost, for many people nowadays, it's almost more of a culture and a people than, as I said, than anything else. So if, as a Jew, you are proud of what your Jewish ancestry did, which includes all of these acts that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these people are still beloved to you regardless of what they did with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then as we spoke about yesterday, the one who isn't present at that sin, but he is pleased by it, then he is like the one who is there and partaking in it. So if they are happy about what their Jewish ancestry did, and think them as the chosen people and the greatest people, regardless of whether or not they worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly, and regardless of whether or not they submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then these people who are included among the Jews, al-maghdubi alayhim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. Because actually they are themselves attributing themselves or aligning themselves with those people, so they deserve to be among them. If they're proud of being among them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put them among them. And unfortunately for them, that means they'll be among the maghdubi alayhim. Now, it's significant again that we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts these two groups, the Jews and the Christians, together here. And as a constant reminder to us about their behavior and their way, especially with respect to the straight path. If you remember, a while ago we asked the question, why are the Jews and the Christians referred to here instead of, for example, actually in refuting Razi, Razi talks about should be the polytheist or the atheist. One of the points that I didn't mention at that time, I wanted to leave it for now. One of the aspects about the Jews and the Christians and why it is so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of them in the surah every day is that we pointed out one thing, that the lessons that we can get from them, you could say they are the closest to us. So the lessons that we can get from them are the most relevant to us. But also, they are the greatest fitna for us. Historically speaking, the Jews and the Christians have been, on different occasions, have been the greatest fitna for us. And nowadays, also, they have become, once again, a great fitna for the Muslims. Because they are people who believe in some of the same prophets that we believe in. And we believe that their prophets, we have great respect for their prophets. They have no reason to necessarily respect the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and so therefore, they say many times outlandish things with respect to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But on the other hand, we respect their prophets, we believe in their prophets, and as I mentioned yesterday, we even defend their prophets against some of the things that they claim about them. And they come to us saying that they believe in the same God and they are from Ahlul Kitab or they are all from the children of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So because of that closeness in that sense, there is a closeness between us in that sense. It becomes easy for Muslims to be fooled by them and to think, okay, this is all one brotherhood, you know, we're all following the way of Abraham, the father of monotheism as they call him, and so forth. And you can find, if you go like to Barnes & Noble, you can find many books on this theme of these three Abrahamic religions. So, they can try to make some kind of closeness to us, and historically they have done it over and over again. And maybe if we have the time, I might talk about that in the next lecture. And people and Muslims get duped by them over and over again. So this closeness though, when you think about this closeness, but then when you put it in the context of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us to say over and over again, this is a reminder to be warned about this closeness with Him. That they are in fact people who have left the path. Even if they claim to have a book, even if they claim to believe in God and the prophets and so forth, we know that in reality both of them are people who are not on the straight path. And we have to be cautious about them. Because we could be fooled easily by them. And actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us clearly in the Quran about being too close to them and has even warned us about the fact that they will work together against us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَ أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ مِنْهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمُ الظَّالِمِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, take not the Jews and the Christians for your protectors and allies. They are but protectors and allies of one another. And he who among you turns to them for such alliance is of them. And verily Allah guides not a people who is unjust. As I said, not only are their stories most relevant to us, but they are closest to us. And so therefore, because of their closeness to us in many different ways, we have to be very cautious about them and not fall into the trap of accepting their ideas or following their ways when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us over and over again that they are definitely straying from the path. So after we say غير المغضوب عليهم, then we say وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. And we notice here in this last part of the surah, when we're introducing al-maghdubi alayhim, after we say, guide us through the path of those whom you have blessed, before al-maghdubi alayhim we use the word ghayr. And then before al-dhalin we use the word la. So we're using different terms here. And the question is, what is the significance? Linguistically, what could be the significance between them? First of all, if you use, and the first part over here, instead of saying ghayr, if you use la, la al-maghdubi alayhim, La is a conjunction. So it would mean guide us to the path of those you have blessed, and not, you'd have to say of course, wala, wala, and not the path of those with whom you are angered. So when you say it as a conjunction, it's not adding any kind of meaning with respect to those whom you have blessed. We're not saying anything about them. So for example, if I said that the scholar came, and not the ignorant one came. The last part, and not the ignorant one came, doesn't tell you anything more about the scholar. Right? The scholar came and not the ignorant one came. There's no relation between what you've said here, not the ignorant one, and the scholar. Right? They're two different, completely distinct. But غير here is sifa. It is an attribute or an adjective, or beginning of an adjective phrase. So when you use غير, you are actually saying something about those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. You are saying that they are not مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. So instead of just saying the scholar came and not the ignorant one, it is like you are saying the scholar came who is not ignorant, or who is not the ignorant one. And you are saying something about the scholar himself. You are using an adjective or an adjective phrase to describe the first part. So when you use غير here, and instead of saying wala, you are saying that those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed, they are not al-maghdubi alayhim. You are describing them, it's like an adjective as I said, you are describing them as being not maghdubi alayhim. Which by the way, by definition also means that al-maghdubi alayhim are not those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. Now over here we say wala, because now we've already, غير here is going to apply to the whole sense. So we've already applied the adjective. So we're already defining those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. We are saying that they are not from those people who have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then here we have the la. The la here could be dropped and wouldn't change the meaning. Right? Let's ask the Arabs in the audience. If you drop the la, would that change the meaning? You have to think about it. Okay, la here, you could drop it. It's la zaida, according to some. Yani. You could drop it, it would not change the meaning. But by introducing it, the effect of it is you are showing that it's not maghdubi alayhim and dhalin. You know, you're showing that these are actually two distinct groups. It's not maghdubi alayhim and dhalin. In other words, not people who are both maghdubi alayhim and dhalin. But it is one group of people who are maghdubi alayhim and another group of people who are dhalin. So by introducing the la here, you are emphasizing that these are two distinct groups. Now we mentioned yesterday that obviously every maghdubi alayhim is also dhal, and every dhal is also has the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him. But we're referring to two distinct groups here. And the la here makes that emphasis clear. Otherwise it would be ambiguous. You could think of it just as one group, and you're describing that one group as being both having the anger of Allah and being misguided. But by putting that la in there, it is emphasizing that there are two distinct groups. The one group, those who have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the other group, those who have gone astray. So we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, guide us to the path of those whom you have blessed. Not the path, but at the same time you're implying that It is not their path then. Not the path of those who have earned your anger, or earned the anger, earned the wrath, nor of those people who have gone astray. Nor of those people who have gone astray. So two distinct groups. And of course we know from the hadith that we discussed that there are two distinct groups, Al-Yahud and Nasara. But even in the wording itself, there's an indication that we're discussing two distinct groups. And now we need to discuss Al-Dhalin. Who are they and what does this word signify? The verb from which this comes from, Balla, means to disappear, has many meanings to it, including to disappear, to vanish, to become unobservable, to be ruined, to forget, to be misguided, to be mistaken, to be in error, to be deluded, to be confused, to be lost. Is that enough? To be distant from the truth. All of these are captured in the verb itself. The most obvious meaning of it here is that of being misguided, being mistaken, being in error, and also being lost, in a sense. Because those go together, right? If you are in error, if you are mistaken, and so forth, then you are also lost. And obviously, dalala and bala, this is the opposite of huda and hadaya, as it means to go astray, to deviate from the straight path, and so forth. I don't remember if it was yesterday or the day before. We're asking for one set of things which are the exact opposite of the others. Those people who have received the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the opposite of those people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those people who are on the straight path, who have been guided to the straight path, they are obviously the opposite of those people who are dhalin. So, in general, from the meaning again, it is misguidance, straying from the straight path. And it includes, actually the meaning of the word, it includes any aspects of straying from the right path, whether it is intentionally or by mistake or ignorance. Whether it is intentional or by mistake or ignorance, all of them can be called dhal. So for example, when Al-Yahud, when we said the Jews intentionally went away from the straight path, they saw what is correct and they chose a different way, then this is dhalal that they've committed. Even though they did it intentionally, they're still called dhala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we talked about yesterday, refers to what they've done as dhala. In reality, even straying from the straight path, this is going to be by the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one is going to stray, even stray from the straight path, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously decrees these things according to His knowledge, according to His wisdom, according to, even to His mercy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes to us in the Qur'an, in many different places, gives us an understanding of why is it that He sends people astray? Why is it that He does not allow people to understand the truth and see the truth in some occasions? And they might be exposed to the truth, but it doesn't enter into their hearts and enter into their understanding. There's many examples we could give from the Qur'an. I'll give you one. From Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحِي أَنْ يَضْرِبَ مَثَلًا مَا بَعُودَةً فَمَا فَوْقَهَا فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَيَقُولُونَ مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا يُضِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَمَا يُضِلُّ بِهِ إِلَّا الْفَاسِقِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verily Allah is not ashamed to set forth a parable even of a mosquito, or something which is less than that. And as for those who believe, they know that it is the truth from the Lord. But as for those who disbelieve, they say, what did Allah intend by this parable? And by it, He misleads many, and many He guides thereby. And He misleads only those who are al-fasiqeen, the rebellious, the disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in other words, as I said, there's other examples we can take from the Qur'an, but I think this will be sufficient. When people turn away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and choose to be disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to continue in their straying path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even increases them in their strength as long as that is their will, that is their desire. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whom He wills, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows to stray those people whom He wills. So we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we realize this fact, and it's clear from Surah Al-Fatiha in many different ways. So we're begging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the straight path. And we're trying to avoid the path of those people who have gone astray. Now as we mentioned yesterday, it's not in the passive, it's not the mudallin, because they are astray because of their own decisions, their own consequences. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His decree sends them astray, but it is because of their own consequences. This is the active participle. So their acts are leading them astray. Their decisions are leading them astray. And of course, being astray from the straight path, we can see in the Quran that there's many ways by which people stray from the straight path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it as dalal. Most commonly, or the greatest one, of course, is shirk, ascribing any kind of partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rejecting the guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All of these are obviously dalal, obviously misguidance. But here, as we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, in particular, this is referring to the Christians. They are the main example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points us to understand this concept of straying from the straight path, of being dalin. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a verse in the Quran, which is, in its wording, is directed to Ahl al-Kitab, but actually in the context, it is more directed to the Christians. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 77, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ غَيْرِ الْحَقِّ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا أَهْوَاءَ قَوْمٍ قَدْ ضَلُّوا مِنْ قَبْلُ وَأَضَلُّوا كَثِيرًا وَضَلُّوا عَنْ سَوَاءِ سَبِيلٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say, O people of the scripture, exceed not the limits in your religion by believing in something other than the truth, and do not follow the vain desires of people who went astray in times gone by, and who misled many, and strayed themselves from the right path. Who went astray in times gone by, who misled many, and strayed themselves from the right path. So here in this verse in the Quran, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, as I said, referring to the Christians, you can see that there is, again, a kind of compound straying from the straight path. Ibn Qayyim explains this verse. There's a different opinion about exactly what the verse is referring to. But Ibn Qayyim explains this verse by saying that they went astray due to their ignorance of the truth. And they had what you could call a multiple or compound straying. Because someone can stray, and when you're talking about straying from the straight path, there's a number of different ways that you can stray from the straight path. As we said, your goal might be mistaken. You may have an incorrect goal. And number two, you might follow the wrong means towards the goal. That's also strange. And then the third aspect, which just is, you can say, is something built up upon it, is where you also take others with you along that strange path. So when you think about the Christians, it is clear that they have done all three. Their goal is wrong. Even though they claim to be monotheists and believe in God, their goal is obviously wrong because they are worshipping, along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are worshipping Isa alayhi salam, and they might be worshipping others depending on which sect you are speaking about among the Christians. So their goal is wrong. Their goal is not, as when we say Iyyaka na'budu, their goal is not just the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their goal actually is the worship of someone they claim to be God, and that God is made up of three components. So it is clear shirk. So their goal is wrong. And even their path is wrong. For example, the monasticism that they have developed for themselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it as these are the things that they developed for themselves, and then they could not even maintain it. So even their acts of worship, the way that they get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is wrong. And also they are taking other people along with them, which just compounds all the wrong that they have done. So it is a kind of compound thing, and this is Ibn Qayyim's understanding. And as I said, there is a difference of opinion, but this is the understanding of Ibn Qayyim with respect to the last part of that verse. قَدْ ضَلُّوا مِنْ قَبْلِ وَضَلُّوا كَثِيرًا وَضَلُّوا عَنْ سَوَاءِ السَّبِيلِ. And that they have went astray in times gone by and misled many and strayed themselves from the right path. In sum, what we can say when we say الضالين, especially with respect to this kind of aspect of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a case where people worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not based on true knowledge, not based on the knowledge that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has afforded us in His mercy. You don't take advantage of that, but instead you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on other things. But what could be left? If you are not basing your worship on the truth, if you're not basing your worship on the truth that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the only truth, then you must be basing your worship on something else. You are basing it on your whims, on your desires. But in any case, whatever category it is going to be described by one thing, which is dalal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and وَمَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ, what is there after beyond truth? Except dalal, except misguidance. You either have guidance or you have misguidance. But the root of the misguidance, the key issue behind it, is that you are following a path, worshipping God, for example, or whatever you claim to be doing. You're following a path that is not based on truth, not based on fact, not based on something, for example, that you can trace back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, as we mentioned before, He's the only one who knows how He's to be worshipped. He's the only one who knows what is pleasing to Him with respect to worship. So if you do not believe, first of all, even about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to what Allah has revealed, and then you do not worship Him in that way, then you are in dalal. You are obviously fi dalal. You are in misguidance. And I think anyone who is familiar with the history of Christianity, like we spoke about the Jews yesterday, and how we said we can even go to their own books and see these aspects of their life, and so therefore the attribute or the name, the description that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them here is very fitting. Similarly, anyone who is familiar with the history of Christianity will also realize that this is a very fitting attribute or title for the Christians, Dalin. And like what I said yesterday about, I don't want it to turn into a lecture of the history of the Jews. Also today I don't want this to be a lecture about the history of Christianity, but I want to make at least some points that will make us understand exactly what is going on. I mean, in general you can say that there are really three kinds of people, and we're going to bring this up again later. But there's two basic classes, those who know the truth and those who do not know the truth. Those who do not know the truth, obviously sometimes there are many reasons for why they do not know the truth. One of the most important reasons by which they do not know the truth is they're not willing to find out the truth. Sometimes people are satisfied with what they're doing. And even if it is not the truth, even if what they're doing is not correct, if they're satisfied with it, they're not going to leave. See, nowadays, for many people, in particular in the West, except for maybe with this born-again movement recently in the past 20-30 years or so, for many people, religion is not that important. I mean, they've been kind of convinced that if you're a good person and you do good things every now and then, you know, God will be pleased with you. So if you go to them and show them that, look, the religion that you're following is not true, it's not a big issue for them. They're happy with it. So basically, it is their ahwa, telling them that they're happy with it and they accept it. With respect to many Christians also, it's easy to come across this kind of attitude. Now, if you think about what is Christianity nowadays for the, at least for the vast majority of what Christianity is nowadays, It is often referred to by many scholars as Pauline Christianity. Pauline Christianity. And the reason it's referred to as Pauline Christianity is because much of it comes from Paul, not from Isa alayhi salam. I know many of you from the Muslim world are not that familiar with the Christian texts, and you might not even be that interested in it, so you just have to bear with me as I go over this. So much of Christian thought goes back to this person by the name of Paul. So let us just have a little understanding about the history of Christianity and why this concept of calling him Pauline fits so well in their case. So Paul was someone who never saw Isa alayhi salam. He was not a companion of Isa alayhi salam. He was not one of the Hawariyun. And in fact, he was persecuting the Christians. That was his early career, they call it. He was persecuting the Christians. And then he had a vision. Okay? And in this vision, he saw Jesus and so forth, and he converted. He became a strong, dedicated convert. So you have this person who, as I said, actually never saw Isa alayhi salam. The only thing that he had is he had a vision. Now this is right after the time of Isa alayhi salam. We're not jumping centuries later. This is right after the time of Isa alayhi salam that he saw this vision. And in Jerusalem itself, they had what the scholars now refer to it as the Jerusalem church. And there were some people in the Jerusalem church who were heading the Jerusalem church. In particular, there was Peter, who was one of the most devoted disciples. And again, this is all based on their own literature if they want to go into their own New Testament and so forth. So Peter was one of the most devoted disciples of Isa alayhi salam. And there was also James. James, they call him the brother of Jesus. And by the way, according to Christian historians, James was Jesus' brother, but he did not believe in Jesus until after he died also. Peter is probably the most important, but Peter and James were the head of the Christian church, what they call the Jerusalem church. And both of these two had a falling out with Paul. So both of these two had some problems with Paul. They did not agree with many of the aspects that Paul was teaching. So they had a falling out with Paul. So here you have, especially Peter, in the case of Peter, here you have one of the disciples of Jesus. And here you have James, who is supposedly the brother of Jesus, the head of the church. They are disagreeing with Paul. And they're not accepting Paul's teachings on many different points, mostly about how to deal with the Gentiles or the non-Jews who are coming into the religion. Yet who is it that the Christians later take as the person that they rely most on? It is not Peter who disputed with Paul. It is not James, but actually it turns out to be Paul. Paul lays down the foundation of what will later become the Christian teachings. Paul, as we said, never met Isa alayhi salam, only saw this vision. He disagreed with the Jerusalem church. In fact, there was more than one time in which he had to be brought to Jerusalem and sat in front of the council and debated with the people of the church. And yet, even though this is his situation, if you look at the New Testament, the book that the Christians believe in wholeheartedly, which some Muslims mistakenly refer to as Injil, one quarter of this book are the writings of Paul, a writing that he wrote called the Epistle of Galatians, shows that he had actually nothing to do with the church, the Jerusalem church, the church of the followers of Jesus, that they did not authorize him. So in this letter of Galatians, this is like his making himself independent. He's saying very clearly that if you receive any gospel other than what I'm teaching you, then anyone who teaches other than this, let him be cursed. That's what he says. Okay. And also he says that, look, I have not been sent by any man, meaning the church. I'm not being authorized by any man, the church, but I'm coming only through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a man who is claiming to be, basically from our Islamic point of view, he's claiming to be a prophet. He's not receiving revelation from God, but that's not that important. He's claiming to be a prophet, but in their way of looking at things, he's receiving revelation from Jesus Christ, who has already died. So he's receiving revelation from Jesus Christ. And what he is saying and what he's teaching is contradicting what Isa alayhi salam had taught, contradicting what the followers of Isa alayhi salam in Jerusalem believe in. And through him, many of the later doctrines that developed actually were based more on the teachings of Paul than they are on what you can find in the four Gospels coming from Isa alayhi salam. So now the question that any Christian should ask himself is that on what basis am I following this man? On what basis am I following Paul and the teachings of Paul? I mean, they are truly a Baalim. Baalim means there is some facade. We talked about the Jews having a facade in their intention and their niyyah. Baalim, they have a facade in their knowledge. They have a real disease defect in their knowledge. And here it is clear even in their own books that they're following a man who is claiming revelation, but he has no proof for it. And in fact, without going into detail in his life, you could probably prove that there's no reason to believe in him. But especially if what he's saying is not really consistent with what Isa alayhi salam was saying. And another sign also that they are lacking in knowledge, even from the earliest years of Christianity, there was lots of debate among the Christians in the earliest years. There was lots of debate and lots of disputes over the beliefs about Isa alayhi salam. And it also led to persecution and fighting and killing among the Christians. Some, you know, thought he was a Jewish rabbi. Some thought he was a Jewish holy man, which was a little bit different from rabbi. Some thought he is son of God. Some thought he is God. Some thought, you know, he became divine at a certain moment, and then that divinity left him at a certain moment. And all of this was going on. And just the plethora of opinions, and you can read them in a number of books like J.D. Kelly's classic work, Early Christian Creeds, they were all over the place with their beliefs about Jesus. And that shows clearly, and this is in the first century, in the first and second century of Christianity, that shows clearly that what they're believing in is not based on knowledge. You cannot get all of these wide and completely contradictory beliefs about one man who lived less than 100 years ago if what you're saying is based on knowledge. So you have this situation where the people are worshiping God, they are going and they are worshiping, but their worship and their belief about God is not based on knowledge. And this, by the way, all the confusion, finally they had some councils after the emperor became Christian, supposedly. In the year 325, they finally had like their first council to try to settle the debates about what was Isa exactly. Was he human? Was he part human? Was he God? And all that. But bloodshed and persecution and inquisitions continued to follow after that. You still had all of this, but then with respect to their books, there's a good book by Bart Ehrman, the book on the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Basically, he shows with ample evidence that the idea of what is truth to them really wasn't important. They already had the idea of what they're supposed to believe in. And so therefore, they would manipulate the text according to what they would believe in, to make sure that the text was consistent with the Orthodox belief. Or at least to make sure it wasn't so vague that one of their enemies who had another belief about Jesus could use that text. So they would change it according to what was needed. And he calls his book, and he calls this action, the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. And by the way, there's one passage in that book in pages 274 to 275. It's not really related to exactly to what we're saying here, but it is related in the sense that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected us, especially from being a Baalim. What you had is over centuries actually, the development of Christian literature, until finally they came together and they put the books into one book and said, look, this is our book. This took a long time. And so, Ehrman, the author here, is describing what took place. And as I said, I'm just highlighting it because it is one of the ways, or it should remind us of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy has kept us from being among the Baalim. And he's talking about people in the second and the third centuries after Isa alayhi salam. Basically what he's saying is that we know nothing about these individuals whose job it was to record the scriptures. So he says, among them were the unnamed transmitters of their texts. Scribes who themselves no doubt constituted no monolith. And they were not all the same kind of people. We unfortunately do not know who these persons were and are scarcely informed about their level of education, their class, rank, or social status, either within the Christian community or without. They are nameless, faceless transcribers of texts, texts that become, and in their own minds probably already were, the sacred Christian scriptures. So the process he's describing here, as I said, this should remind us of the fact of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected us from being Baalim. Because not just the passing on of the Quran, but even passing on of detailed, minute information about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have identified thousands of people who passed on this knowledge. And we know who they are, we know when they lived, we know who they learned from and so forth. This is all part of Ulum al-Hadith. Some people, sometimes when they look at Ulum al-Hadith and you say, they look at a library for example and they see a 26 volume book and they say, what is this? Or this is about the biographies of narrators. They kind of think, well, this is overdoing it a little bit, isn't it? But it is because of this whole process, alhamdulillah, that we are very far from a Baalim. What we do, how we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is based upon ilm. It is based upon knowledge. And these people have no access to knowledge. And as I said, even if you sometimes show them some things from their own books, that their own scholars even sometimes almost virtually agree upon, it doesn't faze them whatsoever. Of course, for many Christians, you know, they kind of think of iman they even call it a leap of faith, right? I mean, it's a famous story, but it actually happened in my life. If you go to a Christian priest and ask him to explain the Trinity, he will tell you it is a mystery. You can't understand it. It is a mystery. So there is a leap of faith already. And unfortunately, this faith gets to the point that even if you can show them, look, this is not correct, this is not what Isa said, or this is not, cannot trace this back to the Prophet ﷺ, it doesn't faze them whatsoever. Personally, I cannot understand it. And I don't know if when I was a Christian way back then, if I ever had that same approach, I hope not. So, for example, let me just take two examples quickly here. There's a famous story in the Bible. And it's funny how some of the most famous stories in the Bible that are spread around people are, like among Muslims, sometimes the fabricated hadith are the most famous hadith. All the same kind of phenomena exist among the... So, I think the other example is better to start with. The idea of the Trinity, amazingly, if you search the entire New Testament and try to find any support for the concept of the Trinity, there's actually only one passage in the whole New Testament that is an explicit support of this concept of Trinity that is obviously so important. And this is where it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. Now this portion has been discussed by Christian scholars, and I'll just mention what one person said. He said this is a forgery, a deliberate interpretation said to have crept in from a marginal note. Recognized as such, it was eliminated by the English revisers in 1881 by Moffat and Goodspeed and the addition of the Revised Standard Version. So their own editors and their own scholars are admitting that this is not part of the book. This is a deliberate forgery. They're even going as far as to say that. It's not the hadith da'if. They are saying it is a deliberate forgery. But, and this has been my experience, if you point that out to Christians many times, they say, oh, well, you know, it's not a big issue. It's the bigger picture you have to look at, and the essence is correct. There's another passage, as I said, this one is a famous story about the adulteress who was supposed to be stoned for adultery. So then Jesus says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Most scholars, again, they accept the fact that this is not part of the original Bible, that this story has been added later. But I thought it was interesting to see how a group called the Jesus Seminar, led by Robert Funk and Roy Hoover, this is a group of Christian scholars. I don't know any of them personally. I assume that they are devout Christians. They are definitely not fundamentalists. But again, when you see this, you'll say these people must be balling. I mean, they have no connection with the original teaching. What they did in a book called The Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Say? They tried to study the five Gospels plus one more that they added, which is not in the Bible. They tried to study them to analyze, like scholars of Hadith, tried to analyze which ones are the most authentic statements of Jesus. So they're admitting that there's some problem. We know that these are not all authentic statements of Jesus. So they tried to come up with some principle. They, of course, don't have this net or anything like that. And they're just guessing because they don't even have anything really strong and correct to base it on. So they came up with some principle. But you know what their final thing to do was? They voted. Do you think this was correct? Okay. And then they ranked them, you know, and according to the ranking, they would put it in boldface. This means over 70% voted that, yes, this is part of the statement of Isa alayhi salam. And then if it's light gray face, this means just less than 25%. Alhamdulillah. These are, obviously, they have no connection with, they're just groping. But what they did with this story about the adulteress and let the one among you without sin cast the first stone, this is what they wrote about it. So this is almost certainly not a part of the original text of John. But it is a noteworthy tradition nonetheless. See? It's noteworthy. Okay? And then he says, while the fellows agreed that the words did not originate in their present form with Jesus, they nevertheless assigned the words and the story to a special category of things they wished Jesus had said and done. And so now we can now talk about what Jesus should have said and what he said. But the problem is they are basing their lives on this. They're basing their belief about God on this. They're basing their religion upon this. So even if someone has an intention, even if that intention is to worship God, if you do not approach it in the right way, it's going to be false. You can't just say, Alhamdulillah, I have a good intention, I want to worship God. But you have to make sure that your worship of God is based on knowledge. And that is the prime example that we get from the Christians and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always reminds us of these people that they are a dhalin. Because you have to, even if your intention is good, you have to try to implement that intention and act upon that intention based on knowledge. Based on the knowledge, obviously, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them dhalin here, and this is referring to the Christians, then obviously they cannot be mu'mineen. And if they are dhalin in this sense, then they are not mu'mineen. They are not from those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. Every now and then someone has to bring up this issue which should be so clear about whether or not the Jews or Christians are believers and should we accept them as believers and so forth. This surah that we are reading over and over again is a reminder to us, you have this path and they are on other paths. They are clearly on other paths. Now, you know, when we say these words, when we discuss the Jews and the Christians and we say that the Jews are maghdubun alayhim and the Christians are dhalin, this can sound, you know, somewhat harsh. And in fact, probably, as I would say, many people who are in the field of da'wah, they probably say, don't mention that fact. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, brings it up in this surah that we read over and over again. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained to us that these are al-maghdubi alayhim and these are al-dhalin. So I think we have to look at it in a different context. And actually, even our understanding of da'wah, sometimes we have to, I think, re-examine what is our understanding of da'wah. Sometimes people need to be awakened. They need to be sometimes even shocked a little bit. They have to understand from us, Muslims, from inshallah us, we claim to be on a Sirat al-Mustaqim. They have to understand from us that as far as we know, it's clear from the Quran and Sunnah, they are on deviant paths. And there's no good result to the path that they are following. In the long run, there's no good result for them. So in the same way that sometimes, if you're ill, you have to take some medicine, sometimes the medicine can be in itself very distasteful, even can cause a great deal of harm to yourself, like the, you know, chemotherapy and so forth. But it's needed. It is needed. They need to know that there are following paths that are not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, one of the translations of the Quran, the translation by Khan and Al-Hilali, some people are not very happy with this translation, and this is one of the reasons why. Because they open in Surah Al-Fatiha, the way they translate this verse, they say, the way of those on whom you have bestowed your grace, not the way of those who earned your anger, such as the Jews, they put in parentheses, such as the Jews, nor of those who went astray, and then in parentheses, they put, such as the Christians. So some people are not happy with this because if a Jew or a Christian just opens the Quran and then they see this, they think, oh, this is going to be detrimental for da'wah. Maybe they have a point there, I don't know, but I think instead of looking at it in that way, because this is the main reference, the Prophet ﷺ has told us, these are the main references who are al-maghdubi alayhim and al-dhalin. Instead of looking at it that way, we should look at it as a way of, this is a way of opening the discussion between us and them. It is an invitation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This surah, we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. The people before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had strayed, and it's clear that they strayed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that they strayed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and taught the Muslims this dua, which is a plea for going back to the straight path and knowing the straight path. And so therefore this is also an open invitation for them to reflect and to understand. Why is it that they are maghdubi alayhim and why is it that they are dhalin? I think it's important that in our da'wah, we be very clear and open and honest with them. We have to be honest and straightforward. You know, we claim that we're following the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and many people, they write books about the da'wah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, I can assure you that you'll not find any example in the lifetime of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in which he ever made da'wah to a people and then kind of told them later, well, what I told you before wasn't exactly, I sugarcoated a little bit for you. No. That wasn't the case. That was never the case. You'll never find any example of that. We have to be straightforward and we have to be honest. That look, this is what we believe. That you are maghdubi alayhim and you are dhalin. Would you like to discuss it and see why? Maybe you're not going to come to the same conclusion as us, but that's your choice. But this is what we believe about you. We're not going to hide it. We're going to treat you properly. That's also part of our laws, that we treat you properly. But this is what we believe about you. When the Prophet ﷺ met with the Christians of Najran, some speakers, when they described that incident, they described it as such a cozy occasion, you know, like what we say in English, like a love fest. You know, they're all coming together as brothers and so forth. But in reality, what happened, the Prophet, I mean, this is when Surah Al-Imran was revealed. Surah Al-Imran is giving arguments over and over again to the Christians of why they have strayed. That these beliefs are wrong, and this is kufr, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and so forth. And they're arguing with the Prophet. Yes, the Prophet treated them nicely and properly, but the Prophet was arguing with them and showing them these verses of the Quran until finally, the Prophet ﷺ, as we see in Surah Al-Imran, verse 61, finally, the command came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell them, look, let us go, let us bring our families with us, our wives and our children, and let us ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring down the punishment upon those among us who are liars. So he challenged them to that. So this is not the okay, you're okay, I'm okay kind of thing, and then that's fine. But he challenged them to this threat, and they are the ones who backed away. they backed away because they said, if this is truly a prophet, then if his dua is answered, we'll have no chance, and our children will have no chance. So they backed away, and they submitted to his rule and asked the Prophet ﷺ to send someone as his representative among them. So all of this, his da'wah was to make it very clear, to the point of finally challenging them to al-mabahala, or to invoking the anger and the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon them. You can't get much clearer than that, I think. The look, it's either you or me going to get the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's ask for it to come down upon us. Especially, of course, after 9/11, and the situation that occurs, especially here in the United States, obviously there are people who are taking advantage of the situation to try to harm and try to harass the Muslims. But we always have to remember that this is not our deen. This is not my deen that I can say, okay, now there's some difficulty, let me change it or something like that. This is Allah's deen. This is Allah's religion. And it is always our obligation to present it properly. We have no right to distort it. We have no right to try to change it to appease anyone. So we should be straightforward and tell them, this is what we believe. If you don't like it, that's your decision. If you want to harass me for it, also that's your decision. You know, it's amazing, especially for the Muslims living in the West. For years, you know, we were kind of living a charmed life. There are Muslims in the Muslim world who were being harassed and imprisoned because they were Muslim. And out here in the West, we were, I don't want to say living it up, but we were living a charmed life. We had freedom here, so to speak. Now this fitna comes, and it's maybe the first fitna that many of the Muslims of the West have faced. And it showed the quality of our iman when so many people changed their outward behavior, changed even what they were saying about the deen, just because of this fitna. And it's amazing that you can recite the surah and the Quran over and over again. That makes it very clear to you, look, we have a path, they have other paths. To quote Rudyard Kipling, never the twain shall meet. And it's our obligation to convey to them the truth, to convey to them what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about them. And hopefully, inshallah, they will reflect upon it. Because as I said yesterday and today, and I can relate to my own experience, if someone really wants to understand Judaism and what happened to Judaism, and Christianity and what happened to Christianity and what should be done, they should come to the Quran. Quran explains it all to them. And they will see the errors of their way. The Christians will see the truth finally, and recognize the truth completely. And the Jews will understand the errors of their people. And inshallah, they will, if they are sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they really want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will, inshallah, embrace the faith. They will accept it, inshallah. But as I said, we have to go out there. We have to be honest with them. We have to present Allah's religion to them. And let them know even what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about them. And then, inshallah, they will, as we said, they will embrace Islam. They will recognize the truth, inshallah, if they have any goodness in them, inshallah, and any sincerity in them, inshallah. And I think at this point we have to end. SubhanAllah wa bihamdihi. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.